Father, we want to be reminded of who you are and to be recommitted to participating with you in this great mission. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, at the end of chapter 4, we left with Aaron and Moses had gone to the elders of the Israelites and explained to them what God's plan was. Hey, we're going to get the people out of Egypt. And so they're all excited. They have a little worship service at the end of chapter 4, but there's still one person that they need to convince before they can leave Egypt, and that, of course, is Pharaoh. And that is not going to go too well. He's not going to jump on board with this plan like the Hebrew elders have jumped on with this plan. And so in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, you know, first thing, Pharaoh's just going to say, no way, I'm not going to let this happen. And he says, I don't even know this God of yours. I'm sure he's heard of this God. He's been around Israelites, but he's not really recognizing that this God is above all God. So who is this God of yours that I should let you go? No way. And so what Pharaoh says, he starts accusing them of being lazy. You guys just want a break. You want a vacation. You don't want to serve me anymore. And so I'm going to make things even more difficult for you. Instead of giving you the straw that you need to produce these bricks that you've been making for me, that's going to be on you now. You're going to have to find the straw. But I'm not going to lower the quota of the bricks that I'm requiring of you. So you're going to be required to do the same amount of work, but then also find the straw. Well, of course, this does not sit well with the leaders. Look in chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. When Pharaoh communicates this to the Israelite leaders, they go to Moses and they say, man, what have you done to us? You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh. You have given him a sword in his hand to kill us. You have made things even worse for us. And then later on in chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, even Moses is discouraged. And so he goes to the Lord. He says, Lord, what are you doing? Why have you brought this trouble upon us? Ever since I've participated in this plan, things have gotten worse and worse. Trouble has come upon our people. And you really haven't done anything at all. There's been no rescue whatsoever. All right, let's stop right here before we go further in the story. So we learned something about being obedient to the call of God is that sometimes things get worse when you obey. Oh, isn't that great news? You know, sometimes when God calls us into mission, we expect things just to go our way and everyone just to fall in line. When in actuality, this is not the only instance. You've probably experienced it as well. A lot of times when we submit ourselves to the Lord's plan, things actually get worse before they get better. You may have experienced it. Maybe at school you stand up and you say, man, I'm not going to go along with that. Man, I have convictions, I have beliefs. And then you start losing some friends or people start talking to you like you're some Bible thumper or who are you? People pull out Matthew chapter 6, you know, who are you to judge? And it really bothers me when people misrepresent Matthew chapter 6 and saying that. Or maybe at work where you've stood up for something. Hey, we've got to do things right. We've got to do things the proper way. And then you start finding yourself being passed by for promotions because there are other people who are willing to take shortcuts. Or maybe you take a financial loss because you are dedicated to being a person of integrity. And you go to God and you say, man, God, I'm trying to do the right thing. And things just keep getting worse. Sometimes that happens. This was Job's complaint. You remember the story of Job? I mean, Job was an upright person. I don't think he was perfect, but I mean, the Bible paints Job as a very upright, righteous person. And then we know the story. All of these trials, all of these difficulties come upon Job. And one of Job's defense in chapter 31, he goes to God. God and Job have this conversation. If you haven't read it, it's a real interesting conversation. But one thing that Job says to God, hey, if I've done anything wrong, if I've been a liar, if I've been cheating people, if I've been unrighteous, let me know because I think I'm a pretty good guy. And so Job is wrestling with this reality. Here I am trying to be obedient, and it seems as if things keep getting worse. It happens. It happens to a lot of people. I remember my mom first became a Christian. She became a believer later in life in her 40s. I used to think that was really old, but actually it wasn't as old as I used to think it was. But I was just like 10 years old. We had been nominal Christians. We'd been kind of involved in church. We believed in God. But in her 40s, my mother really had a conversion. I mean, she became a believer. After she became a believer, it seemed like her life just fell apart. You know, shortly after my mother really made this commitment to the Lord, her two-year-old grandson, my nephew, passes away, just boom, gone. You know, all of a sudden, this healthy kid, he just dies from this very rare disease. Not long after that, her daughter, my sister, dies in this tragic car accident. Now, I was processing all of that as a 10, 11, and a 12-year-old at the time. But as I'm looking at it now, as a more mature person, I can't imagine the conversations that my mom had with God at that juncture in her life. You know, here I am, God. You know, I'm giving up everything for you. And I mean, she gave up some things for the sake of the Lord. I mean, she lost friends because of her commitment to the Lord. She really jumped in with all of her heart. I can't imagine those conversations that she had with God. Why is all of this happening to me? You know, I don't know all the answers. I don't know why these things happen, but here's one possibility. And turn to Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3. Perhaps God allows that, allows us to go through those difficult times, because as he allows us to suffer, we get to know him in a way that we never would have known him had we not gone through those difficult times. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3. So this is in response. You know, Abraham has just come to God and he's laid it out. You know, we've been obeying and it seems like you're not doing anything. And so this is part of God's response to that concern that Moses had, that we have. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These were the patriarchs. These are the ones to whom God appeared. And he says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you your land. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you. And through all the nations of the earth, through your descendants, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I made those promises to them. But I revealed myself to them as God Almighty. Now, this is a great name of God. It's El Shaddai. You've probably heard that, that Greek term, El Shaddai. I revealed myself to them as El Shaddai, but by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, the great I Am that we talked about last week, I did not make myself fully known to them. Seems to me that God is saying to Moses is that through this suffering, through this whole ordeal, through this process of obedience and suffering and then deliverance, through all of this, you are going to know me in a more intimate sense by this personal name in a way that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never knew me. And isn't that true in our lives? When we make it through suffering, we can actually know God better. This is how the story of Job ends, Job chapter 42 and verse 5. The story goes, Job remains faithful through all of the trials and tribulation he goes through. And then at the end, God delivers him. And God blesses him even greater than he blessed him before. But look what Job says. My ears had heard of you. Before all of this suffering, before this big ordeal, I had heard of you. I had some knowledge of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Through this process of suffering, obedience, suffering, and deliverance, Job comes to the conclusion that I even know you better than I knew you before. And that's how God can use suffering. That is a biblical approach of suffering, is that if you are suffering in your life, especially when that suffering is connected with your obedience, or if you're suffering in life and you remain obedient through whatever you're going through, this story and other stories remind us that God can use that in a way that you can know him in a way that you never would have known him had you not gone through this. Later on in chapter 6, God's going to repeat his promise. He says, I'm going to bring you, this is verse 8, I'm going to bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. So God reminds Moses that he is a God who is true to his promises. As I was reading through this, for some reason, the Spirit led me to Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14. Let me read this and let me explain to you the connection that I had with this passage and what Moses and the people of Israel are going through. But this is Paul writing hundreds of years later to Christians. He says, you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So Paul is recognizing that right now we're not experiencing the deliverance, the total package. We're not experiencing full deliverance from sin and this world. But he said, in the meantime, as you're going through this life, anticipating the deliverance, God has given you something, this Holy Spirit, which is a seal, a deposit that guarantees you that the promise is going to come true. So the connection is, when you're going through those difficult times, when you start asking those questions, you're not doing anything, God, you're not rescuing us, I'm being obedient, I see no results, then the Holy Spirit has been placed in our hearts, and that Holy Spirit is that down payment, that guarantee, and you can rely on that Holy Spirit. You can say, you know what, I don't care what happens, I know that God is true to his promises, and he's going to deliver me. The Holy Spirit will provide that for you. Remember the promises of God. All right, let's continue the story. Moses and Aaron, they go back to Pharaoh. They show him that cool sign. Aaron has his staff and it turns into a snake. I guess they think that's going to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. But Pharaoh has some magicians and they're able to do the same thing. I don't know how they're able to do that. I don't know if it's some demonic power. I don't know if it's some trick that they've learned about the snakes there in Egypt. I don't know. It doesn't make any difference to me, really. One of the interesting parts of the story is that Aaron's serpent swallows up the serpents of the magicians. But Pharaoh is still not going to go along with this plan. Exodus 7 and in verse 13. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard. It became obstinate, unyielding, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. If you go back to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21, this is what God told Moses would happen. You're going to go to Pharaoh, you're going to show him these wonders, you're going to show him this power, but I'm going to harden his heart and he will not let the people go. All right, let's stop right here for a moment. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Man, what does this mean? We're not going to get into all the details here, but let's try to make a little bit of sense of what's happening. What's this dynamic happening between God and Pharaoh, because this phrase, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, is going to repeat over and over in this section. It's a difficult, difficult concept. Let me just make these observations. One is that sometimes it says God hardens Pharaoh's heart. In some of the other instances, it says that Pharaoh hardens his heart. And then in some other instances, it says in more of a passive way, without attributing the hardening of the heart to God or Pharaoh, it simply says is that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So it seems as if, as I read through this, it seems to me that Pharaoh is participating in this hardening of his heart to some degree. But bottom line, and Paul is going to make this fact later on in Romans, God can do what he wants to do. God can have compassion on whom he wants to have compassion. God makes these decisions. God is sovereign. But I want us to get to this point here is that Pharaoh's heart at this point is so deceived that he cannot see the truth. And so without getting into all of the theology of God's heart, of Pharaoh's heart being hardened and how that works, what I want us to really think about is to recognize is that sin is like that. We can start believing lies. Because this concept of hardening of hearts is also used in reference to other people as well. That our hearts can become so calloused that we wouldn't accept the truth if it slapped us in the face. That happens to people. There may be people that you're thinking about right now. Maybe people in history that you're thinking about where nothing could convince them that God was God. Nothing could convince them that they were wrong. One person said that Pharaoh is a case study in the deceit of sin. And so here's the scary thing, people. The scary thing is that this can happen to you and me. This can happen to you and me. There are lots of warnings in Scripture that say, watch out, because sin can deceive you to the point where you can't even tell what is right and wrong, where you have no ability. You've lost the ability to even know that God is God. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. Look at this passage. Hebrews was written to Jewish people. My take on it, my understanding, and most people's understanding, is that these people had committed themselves to Christ, but now they were wondering whether or not Christ was actually the Messiah, whether or not they should continue to follow him, or whether or not they should go back to the old ways, to the old covenant, to the Mosaic covenant. And so Hebrews is a continuous warning not to do that. In Hebrews 3, 7 through 14, listen to what he says. So as the Holy Spirit says, he's quoting from Hebrew Scripture, quoting from the Old Testament. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness. You see, this is going to happen during those 40 years in the wilderness. People are going to harden their hearts. And God does all of these miracles, and they're not attributing this to God. And they're starting to doubt God and actually reject God. So it happens to God's people as well. Verse 9, your ancestors, they tested me, they tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. This is why I was angry with that generation. And as the story goes, that generation that comes out of Egypt, none of them, save a few, none of the adults are actually going to go into the promised land. And this is the reason. Their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my way. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And so here's the application then and now. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. See, it can happen to us as well. It always grieves me to recognize that there once were people sitting in these pews, from all accounts, just very faithful, believing Christians who are no longer with us. And thank God I'm not the judge of everyone, but from my perspective, it seems as if there have been people in this congregation amongst us who have wandered away and no longer recognize Jesus as the Christ. Now, again, I'm leaving that up to God, but it seems to be the fact. This can happen to you. Satan wants you to start doubting God. Satan wants you to believe the lies of the world. Satan wants you to stop believing that God is God. He wants to dull our hearts to sin. He wants to erode your faith in God. He wants you to lose your trust in Christ. But thank God, the writer of the book of Hebrews gives us an antidote in verse 13. Encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may become hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. So there's an antidote. Encourage one another. Keep coming to church. Keep going to DMCs. Keep coming Wednesday night. Keep having your kids here in church. Keep praying. Keep being connected with one another. Because the antidote to this hardening of our hearts is to gather together and encourage one another. Hold on to your original conviction. All right, another reason behind this hardening of heart is that God wants to set up this epic battle to demonstrate his power. So God's intention is that after all of this plays out, Pharaoh's just going to not give in. I'm going to show my power. I'm going to show my power. And so after that, there will be no doubt in your minds that I am God. So let's continue the story. We get to the plagues. And we're not going to get into all the plagues. Let me just list them for you. The Nile turns to blood. There's this infestation of frogs. We don't know how long this took. It looks like in some cases there's an interval given of a week. Something happened for 7 days, and then the next plague came. I imagine this was weeks or months. I don't think this was over the course of years. But one after another, essentially. You got the Nile turning to blood. You've got this infestation of frogs. You've got this infestation of all of these gnats. And then you get flies. And then you get this plague that befalls the livestock. And animals are just dropping dead. You have these boils that start showing up on people. You have this hailstorm. A hailstorm like Egypt has never seen before and will never see again, that just devastates the land. And then after the hail, whatever's left, the locusts come in. And they just eat whatever's left of the crops. And then there's darkness for 3 days. It's a darkness, really interesting, because it's a darkness that you can feel. I mean, it's not just dark. I mean, there's a looming disaster that you can feel in the land of Egypt. And so let me just, instead of getting into each one of these plagues, let me just make some observations. Some of the plagues are duplicated by the magicians. Like they did that sign of the staff becoming a snake, they're able to turn water into blood. And again, I don't know how they do this. They're able to produce the frogs, and I think they're able to produce the gnats. I think that's where it ends. They're able to reproduce some of these signs, but at some point, they can't keep up. Just one little note, it's funny, with the frog plague, there's frogs all over the place. You know, it's in the ovens or in the cooking pots or in the beds. And there's frogs all over the place. And Pharaoh says, you know what? My magicians can do the same thing. Make more frogs. These people are so deceived that their magicians are actually adding on to the oppression of the people. It's ridiculous. But at some point, the magicians say, we can't do this anymore. Exodus 8 and verse 19, the magicians say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. We're up against someone who is greater than we are. But Pharaoh's heart would have nothing to do with it. His heart was hard and would not listen. Another observation about these plagues is that Pharaoh repeatedly relents only to change his mind. You know the story. You know, everything's just going terrible. Moses, you know, just send the gnats away. Send the flies away. You know, take care of that. And then we'll talk. And sometimes he'll even say, then I'll let your people go. He tries to negotiate with Moses at times. Just let the men go, or you guys can go, but don't take your animals. But we see that Pharaoh goes through this cycle when things are really bad. If you would just make things better, then I promise everything is going to, I'll give you exactly what you want. And of course, when relief comes, what does Pharaoh say? I think I changed my mind. Man, isn't that like us? Isn't that like us? Man, haven't you been in a situation where things were so bad and you'd say to God, God, if you just get me through this, you know, if you just heal me, if you just make my marriage better, if you would just give me this job, if you just give me this house, just give me, this boyfriend, a girlfriend, just give me whatever. You know, oh God, if you would just make things better for me, whatever. We could try to bargain, negotiate with God. And then when things get better, we forget. We forget. You know, there's a little bit of Pharaoh in every one of us. We beg God, but when things get better, we often forget him. Shame on us. Another observation is that all of these plagues affect the Egyptians. Some of them affect both the Egyptians and the Hebrews, but the Israelites are spared of many of the plagues. Six out of those first nine plagues, and of course, we'll get to the 10th plague next week, the Passover. But out of those first nine plagues, out of six of those plagues, it is specifically mentioned that the Hebrews are not affected by those plagues. Exodus chapter 8, 22 to 23 is one example. On that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen. This is where the Hebrews live, where my people live. There it says it. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This sign will occur tomorrow. Praise God, one day God will make a distinction. Praise God, God will make a distinction. We will not suffer with the unrighteous. All right, let's move on quickly here. Another observation. Some of these plagues may be a direct attack on Egyptian deities. The Egyptians had over 80 deities. They had one for the Nile. They had a god who looked like a frog. They had a sun god. They had a god in the form of the cow. Some people would say that every one of these plagues is a direct confrontation with one of the Egyptian gods. And so this plague is going to show God's power over all of those Egyptian gods. Come on, bring them all on. One after another, God just slaps them down and defeats them. When I was young, Saturday mornings was cartoon time. But then after cartoon time, there was pro wrestling time. Anyone watch pro wrestling growing up? Yeah, I don't know why. I don't know why I did that, but enjoyed seeing that spectacle of a sport. But I remember one format of the wrestling was tag team. You know, you'd have two guys fighting two other guys, and if one guy started getting beat up, got tired, he could reach out and he could tag his partner. He'd jump over the ropes and he'd start taking over, and vice versa. They could go on and on like that. When I was reading through the plagues, it kind of reminded me of that. Here's God, and he's taking on all of these Egyptian gods, except it's God alone. We have all of these gods, all of these Egyptian gods. They get beat down, and they tag another one. They jump in the ring. God slaps them down and body slams them and knocks them out again. We hand out, tag another one. Another one gets in. God after God after God is just defeated. One by one, God is defeating the gods of the Egyptians. Or it's kind of like the great debate among superheroes. Someone name me a superhero, your favorite superhero. Somebody. Superman, all right, another one. Give me another superhero. Spider-Man. All right, what if he had Spider-Man fighting Superman? Well, duh, Superman would win that, wouldn't he? Of course. But there's that age-old debate. Which of these superheroes is going to win? And in this, the Egyptians had all of these superheroes, and here God comes in, and he says, none of your superheroes, none of your gods are a match for me. This story becomes a story so powerful, and it's a victory that is so decisive that it's going to be told over and over and over again. This story becomes the story that the Israelites always go back to when they meet up against a powerful king. Hey, remember the plagues. Remember the deliverance from Egypt. Over and over again, when people start thinking that there are gods or there are other nations that are greater than their God, let's talk about the story of the Exodus. Exodus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these signs and mine among them. It's almost as if God is setting up this epic battle, verse 2, so that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. That's one of the themes throughout this section too, to know that God is the Lord. Now again, this is a hard teaching, but this might be the only way, or this might be the very best way, that God can really demonstrate his power and provide these people a story that will inspire generations forever. We'll have one more plague. We're going to hold off on that one for next week. But for this week, three takeaways. Number one, things may get more difficult when you obey. Let the Holy Spirit remind you of the promises. Number two, don't be deceived by sin like Pharaoh. Make sure that you remain encouraged by other people. And the one takeaway that emerges off the pages of Scripture is to remember there is no one, no one like Yahweh. Nobody. There's no human. There's no God. There's no institution. There's no nation. There is no one who is a match for God. We're going to sing about it right now. Let's stand up. And let's sing with the conviction and belief that the God who defeated Pharaoh, the God who defeated all of these gods of Egypt, is the God that we serve. Let us with conviction realize that whatever struggle, whatever battle that you are going through, that you have the resources of the God who destroyed Pharaoh, that God is greater than any problem that you are experiencing, God is greater than any nation that he may rise up for whatever reason, that this God, the God of the plagues, is the God that will come and rescue you, that your God is above all else. Let's stand and sing.
You are exalted, Lord, above all else. We place you in the highest place above all else.